Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society equips and encourages Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. To learn more about us, our events, our journal, Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. As we head into 2026 and the 250th anniversary of the U.S. Declaration of Independence, I'd like to pray the following traditional Anglican collect for our nation from the Book of Common Prayer, and I certainly think it relates to our topic today. Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast given us this good land for our heritage, we humbly beseech thee that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will. Bless our land with honorable industry, sound learning, and pure conduct. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and fashion into one united people the multitudes brought hither out of many kindreds and tongues, and do with the spirit of wisdom those to whom in thy name we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to thy law we may show forth thy praise among the nations of the earth. In the time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in thee to fail. All of which we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I'm grateful to be joined today by my friend Michael Langer, founder and president of an organization called Faithful Presence, whose mission and vision we're going to be discussing today. Michael grew up in eastern Iowa, where he met and married his wife, Tess, in 1990. He attended the University of Iowa and spent 15 years in industrial sales and sales management, but he left sales to pursue an MDiv at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis and graduated in 2007. Following seminary, he returned to his hometown of Iowa City in 2008 to plant One Ancient Hope. While in Iowa City, Michael served as a Johnson County local homeless coordinating board member and began understanding the importance of public square engagement, which relates to what Faithful Presence does. In June 2015, the Langers then took a call to replant a multi-site work in the western suburbs of Chicago and successfully guided that congregation through relaunching as a standalone church. And finally, Michael moved to Washington, D.C. in 2018 to serve as associate director for another ministry focusing on reaching Capitol Hill before leaving to form Faithful Presence in 2021. He is pursuing a Ph.D. in public square theology. Michael and Tess have been married for 34 years, almost my entire life, Michael. I didn't want to point that out. But they have four adult children, son-in-law, and two grandchildren. Welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me. And, you know, it's my pleasure to update you on the fact that the bio you gave is really way out of date. I am now the grandfather of three with a fourth on the way.
Dude, wait.
I know. It's amazing and requires very little work out of me other than handing out donuts and jelly beans.
See, that's why everyone wants to be a grandpa someday. Like it really is.
Let me tell you what, it is the main feature. It is the main feature.
Grandfathers never like, I've never met a grandfather who disliked his grandchildren. It shows up in books, but most of the ones I know, the grandchildren are a big deal. My grandfather, who passed away back in 2020, he used to refer to us as rotten kids. You rotten kids. But it was his way of saying he loved us. And I knew that's what he meant. Okay. Even when I was like three, like I knew that he meant the absolute opposite.
Yeah, there really is literally, I mean, I celebrated finding out that, right before the birth of our third grandchild, I bought a tractor as most people would do.
Especially in the DC area. Yeah, everyone uses tractors.
Right. Now I live about an hour west of DC. But, you know, when my wife came home, she saw this, and it's a used, I paid like $1,000 for it, but it's got a little bucket on the front. My wife said, why do we have a tractor? I said, I don't even understand the question. She goes, well, why is there a tractor in the driveway? I said, tractor rides? She said, I'm sorry, you bought a tractor for tractor rides? I'm like, I mean, we can use it for lots of other things, you know, landscaping, you know, construction projects, but... You know, those all get subsumed under the most important priority of that device,
exactly,
which is tractor rides for grandkids.
That's right.
Right, exactly.
I want to ride Grandpa's tractor.
That's exactly.
That's why I, that's what, so maybe that's someday when I'm, when I have grandchildren, that's why a boat will just show up in my driveway. Why is that there? Is it for fishing? Yeah, but it's also for boat rides.
This is how you get to have all the things that you've always wanted. You just park them under the, these are for the grandkids category. And it's just, there's just no winning the, we can't have that debate. There's just, it just can't be won.
That's right. It's the mic drop. So anyways,
it is.
All right, man. Well, let's, I want to talk about Faithful Presence. This is a really interesting organization that you put together and working on and developing the last several years. And as you explain it, Faithful Presence's, quote, mission is to offer whole life discipleship in the whole of life for the whole of the public square. And it made me think, well, what's half-life discipleship?
Yeah, that's right. That's
so
right.
I guess another way to put it would be, what problem are you claiming to solve in by addressing the need for whole life discipleship?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, so I would say this. I planted two churches. One in a college, university, very progressive city setting, you know, Big Ten university. The church is directly across the street of the Iowa Writers' Workshop. And during our time there, we ended up really with kind of two classifications of folks. Like, our demographic was very odd. Mm-hmm. And it was university professors, faculty, graduate students in political science, in creative writing, at the medical hospital, and then maybe 10% members of the homeless or formerly homeless community, people who are struggling with various types of mental illness. And one of the things that I realized a few, maybe 3 years into that church plant, I went to a church planting coach and I said, you know, I think that we are not doing something right, because I'm missing like the core engine of most church plants, which is young families, you know, just your regular average young families. We do have young families, but they fit into one of these two categories, not kind of more the mainstream evangelical category.
Mm-hmm.
And the church planting coach said to me, he said, okay, well, you know, those families that you're talking about, do they have other evangelical churches where they will hear the gospel every week in the community that you're in? And I said, well, yeah, sure. Of course, probably like, I don't know, 7 or 8 of them that are very good. And you know, that town of about 100,000. And they said, okay, well, so how about the people who are, you know, the chairs of the political science department, the infectious diseases department, the physics department, the creative writing department? Do they have evangelical churches they can go to that will not ask them to leave their brains at the door when they sit in the church?
Mm-hmm.
And I said, well, I mean, and my coach said, you know, I'm going to just stop you, because I think that you perceive a problem that's not a problem, unless you want to be a church of 1,000. And that is that the people that are coming to you are looking for somebody to speak in a language that is not insulting to them, mm-hmm. but that answers the real questions that they have about life. It's not afraid to engage that. And so during that time, I became very kind of interested in kind of vocational discipleship. And in conversation after conversation after conversation over the course of the next 10 years, the number of people that I met with that would say something like, how have I been a Christian for as long as I've been a Christian and really never heard the Bible applied to my work,
yeah.
to the way that I work, to the way that I think about economics or social justice? How have I never heard these things that you are saying and pulling right out of scripture? Why is that? And I would direct them to various books and say, you know, we're not the first people to think about this.
Mm-hmm.
But I recognized that there was a growing hole in discipleship in churches that went beyond Awanas and youth group and campus college ministries,
mm-hmm.
and kind of like stopped there and didn't say, hey, so what? So you have all this scripture memorized. What mm-hmm. are you going to do with it? And that's really really kind of what we started to do. And I kind of think my vocation, my desire to vocationally minister kind of led me into this subset of people who are really interested in the public square. And then that brought me to Washington, D.C.
Mm-hmm. And so in this sense, we're going to get into the different pieces of this. So like so much of the discipleship up to now just seemed to be half the notion of a half-life discipleship seems to resonate, because it's as if, well, I'm really good at this whole Christian thing on Sunday. And cause I go to church, and then, I wear that WWJD bracelet, you know, I watch the right TV shows. I don't do all these bad things, but it's as if Christianity is compartmentalized. And if that's discipleship, like, hey, just make sure you have you say the right things, and you make the right signals. That might be a good way to put it. You're in, yep. Right? It's a faith affiliation, in that sense, which is really interesting, you know, because from a former pretend political scientist, basically a humanities professor playing political scientist, and you know, we saw that there was a major difference in the public square, both with politicians and with voters. If you looked at the data, those who were affiliated with Christianity, that's telling you almost nothing. But if you said, okay, let's look of those who are affiliated with Christianity, who goes to church every week, attends a Bible study, does this, it was a dramatic difference in terms of how they behaved. In other words, you know, one way to look at it, and this is not the way the literature would say it, and it's not fully accurate, but those who are being more discipled, right, in some ways, in a more holistic sense, which we're going to get to, there was a noticeable difference in the data, empirically different. And so I think that's a huge part of this. Now, with Faithful Presence, you're focusing on, as I understand it, people on Capitol Hill, people who work on Capitol Hill, but also just people living in the D.C. milieu, because every ministry is a ministry in a place. And Faithful Presence assumes that presence will be somewhere specific. And I used to live in D.C., so I kind of know what you're up against in many ways, although it's been quite a few years now. But how does that very unique world of the D.C. metro area, the DMV, shape what, why, and how you do what you do? And how does it create particular challenges and opportunities?
Yeah, that's a great question. So we do work on the Hill. That for sure happens. Mm-hmm. But part of the reason that I started Faithful Presence is I was working for a ministry, a denominationally affiliated ministry, that really was focused particularly on the Hill. Like that was really where they wanted to be. And when I first came, so I'm a two-time church planter, scratch planter, which means I don't go there with a core group or anything. I just show up in a town and believe that everybody's waiting to meet me. That's kind of like my networking. It literally is the gift of my ability to just network and make connection. And so in the first maybe 6 months of my time in Washington, D.C., I was going to the Hill regularly, but along the way, I had people say to me, hey, I don't work on the Hill, but could we please have a Bible study where I am? Mm-hmm. And so I would say, sure, where are you? And they would name a cabinet agency, and I would say, sure. And then I would show up at the cabinet agency, and it would be in the secretary's boardroom with people who reported to, or maybe including the secretary, would be there. And then after some time of meeting with them, somebody in that group would say, hey, my spouse or my friend is in this other cabinet agency, and they would love to have something like we're having here. Mm-hmm. And so by the end of the first year, I was leading regular studies and cohorts in four different cabinet agencies. Mm-hmm. And there was some conversation about, look, we really want you to focus here in on the Hill. And I just said, look, there's a dozen ministries on the Hill.
Yeah.
And they're Christian and they're good and they're doing great work. But the thing that there are 7,000 people here who need ministry. But again, as a two-time church planter, I'm looking and I'm thinking to myself, okay, so there's 200,000 people in Washington who don't work on the Hill.
Right.
who work in cabinet agencies, think tanks, and policy centers, and there is nobody focusing on them regularly with and trying to answer the questions that they're thinking about. So that's kind of how Faithful Presence started. We do minister on the Hill, but usually when I'm on the Hill, I am meeting with people who used to be in an agency or at a think tank and are now doing some time on the Hill, usually specifically related to like some committee work, right? And those people fall into two categories. Either you have the appointees who show up and they're going to be there for 4 to 8 years, and their job is to do everything that the president says. This is what it's going to look like to make America flourish. And so they set about doing that, knowing that as soon as that administration ends, if the party in power changes, the new person in their job is going to spend their entire time undoing 90% of what they did.
So discouraging.
And then you have the people whose job it is to be a government services worker who's worked there for years. And all they do is act on the blueprints and the instructions that they're given. And every 4 to 8 years, that set of instructions and blueprints says at the top of it, stop what you are doing immediately. That is garbage and is going to end in the worst possible scenario. And please start doing this. And so there's that level of anxiety. And then there is just the, you know, so Kenda Creasy Dean wrote a book 15 years ago now called Almost Christian. And in it, she's expanding on this idea of moral therapeutic deism. And she is addressing the question that parents were having, saying, hey, why did our children, how is it that our children did not get what we were teaching them? And her empirical study is, no, they actually got it. That's what you taught them. You did not teach them to apply their deep theology to life. You taught them that God loves them, that he's up there, that he cares about them, and he, you know, don't steal the stapler, pray for your boss, give 10% to the church, and you just do your job. And so there's this huge chasm of people who want to help. They want to do good work. They want to encourage the good, repair the broken, create the missing, and oppose the evil. And they just don't know necessarily how to do it.
Do you think there's also an element of just the way you describe that, where the older generations that decide, you know, so many of the people you're ministering to are younger, right? I mean, there's people on the Hill, people in think tanks, they're 20s and 30s. Or younger, and they are discipled by a generation who took for granted a kind of residual Christianity, right?
Yes, so there's
so much of this. Well, there was always, you know, resistance to Christianity and forces hostile to Christian faith and Christian assumptions, morally, spiritually, etc. It was not nearly as prevalent as it is today. I mean, the anti-Christian bias has accelerated dramatically in the last 20 years in particular. And so what you're dealing with are people who are, yeah, they were raised in this moral therapeutic deism because they were also raised and discipled by people who didn't need to be discipled for an apostolic hostile age where Christian assumptions are no longer the dominant force. And so I think especially in a place like D.C., through no fault of their own, a lot of these people you're ministering to, they're just not ready for it, right? Is that what you're seeing?
Yeah. So this is when I'm speaking. So we have really kind of two spheres of ministry. Sphere one is here in Washington, D.C., where we, you know, encourage and equip servants and leaders to flourish as they participate in the public square. And then through several conferences that we've been at, it has become increasingly obvious that just working on kind of the downstream effect is not doing what we need to do. We need to do what we're doing now, But the real issue is where is all of this stuff coming from? What's producing this? And that's the local church. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk to local churches, when I speak at local churches or conferences, I usually hear one of two responses regarding specifically regarding public square engagement. And that is either I have come to believe that the Bible teaches, or I was taught in seminary, mm-hmm. not to do or say anything that is connected to anything that could be construed as political, because that is divisive, and that's not what the church does. So I don't ever talk about those things. And then usually my response is something kind of pithy. I like to say pithy because it's probably not pithy. It's probably just offensive. But I say, well, you know, it's good for you because, you know, you don't have to worry about that because Facebook and Google and YouTube, they have that covered. They're going to do that for you. They are all about equipping your people, you know, for holistic, you know, discipleship. That's how their algorithm is really functions, is to create really good disciples for you by the reels that they're showing them, because that's really what they care about. And, you know, usually they can tell, like, they're like, oh, okay, I see what's happening right here. But as I press them, invariably what I hear is, well, I don't know how to do that. Like, I don't know how to do the kind of apologetic judo that you seem to be advocating, this kind of cultural apologetic, you know, public square judo, where, you know, judo is different than karate. Karate comes at you, and judo mm-hmm. is using and redirecting.
Yep.
And when you go to seminaries, you find that most seminaries and Christian colleges are not teaching this. Mm-hmm. They will teach you Greek weak verb morphology, but they're not going to teach you how to do this. And where you and I met mm-hmm. is when I was in my second year of seminary at Covenant Theological Seminary. One of my professors at the time was this a gentleman named Anthony Bradley, who you know yeah. as mm-hmm. well. And he's a now senior research fellow at Acton. Mm-hmm. And I was taking a practical theology class from him. And my paper topic for my research project with him was applying Abraham Kuyper's sphere sovereignty to multinational corporations operating in third world countries. And mm-hmm. and he said, hey, I want to send you to this thing it's about a year old. It's called ACT. And I'm going to send you to San Juan Capistrano, and you're going to come back, and you're either going to tell me that was a big waste of time, or you're going to come back kind of like renewed. Mm-hmm. And it blew my mind mm-hmm. reading Catholic thinkers and Dutch Reformed thinkers and people who for centuries have been writing on this topic, these topics. And there is, like, I remember saying to Anthony when I got back, wait a second, there is a wealth of information out there about economics, about political philosophy, about the public good, about homelessness, about literally every issue that comes out of the Christian faith. We don't teach any of this.
No.
What
no.
is going on? And he said, you know, like, what is the scene in Die Hard? Welcome to the party, pal.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there is. There is a, it's suddenly realizing that you're dying of thirst and you didn't know you're standing next to a reservoir, right? There is something to be said about when you learn more about the Christian tradition and Christian teaching and writing, as well as the classical tradition, right? I mean, I think in many ways the early church is responding to the insufficiencies in the classical tradition. And for the Ciceronian society, we often see that. Like, we love reading Cicero and the Greeks and the Romans, but we also see their failures, as did the early church. And I think you also see some of those same failures in the secular society today, at least the more admirable elements of it. But I also think there's... you know, you're doing a kind of counter discipleship. I kind of want to go back to that a little bit because, you mentioned the YouTube reels and the way digital media, the, you know, discipleship by algorithm,
right?
Which sounds horrifying. But that's what it's doing, right?
It is 100%. And I mean, we have all this data now,
Right.
There was part of the 60 Minutes episode. Last night they did two episodes back to back on 60 Minutes that were phenomenal. One was Marjorie Taylor Greene being interviewed by Leslie Stahl about her, you know, resignation and kind of her recalibration about kind of what she's thinking about. But the other one was about character AI and its use among teens. As these little chatbots that people can have conversations with, and the teens that are killing themselves, literally committing suicide because of words and sentences and paragraphs that language learning models are feeding them, telling them you're no good. I mean, these are social media. Whenever I preach a sermon, the kind of the first thing that I say, you say two things. I usually say, "He is risen," and people kind of look at me, and I say, "You know, you can actually say that every single week. You don't have to wait for Easter."
Every Sunday is Easter. Yeah,
it's right. Yeah. The second thing is I usually say is, just to be clear, social media wants to destroy your children.
Yeah,
and they have monetized it, and that is what they want to do. And we have an entire generation now growing up that for whom their brains do not function the way that they are supposed to. And that is empirically provable with data and MRI scans. Like, we know this to be the case, that this is the way that these companies are operating to undermine the family and to destroy youth.
Well, it's also, I mean, in a way, it's if you dehumanize the consumer, right, and the voter, right, you create them to be more, or you disciple them, let's use that word, to become less human and more like a part of an algorithm, right? A variable in a formula, you can control them more, right? And so it's a cynical conspiratorial. It may sound cynical and conspiratorial, but I mean, these organizations, social media and everything else, they spend millions of dollars on information psychologists and psychiatrists, whatever it is, to understand how to manipulate people into becoming addicted to a game or to buying this product or to signing it. I mean, the whole, and again, I've fallen for it. I mean, I'm not on Facebook for, you know, just as an example, because I can't get off it, right?
Right.
And I, you know, my generation just, we just jumped right into it because we thought, well, what harm could this do? It's just a website, right? And you do, because no one ever taught us, like, what was it like to be discipled? We were already being discipled and didn't realize it. Anyways, we could go on that technological rant forever. I really want to get.
The thing is. It is an important rant to have because this is the age we live in.
Yeah.
We live in the age where, I mean, I spoke to pastors shortly after Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And it is an absolutely true thing to say. He was assassinated by a wacko. Like, that is absolutely, that was a political hit job.
Yeah.
That he was assassinated. It is also true to say that social media benefited greatly financially from his death because they used that to radicalize people on both sides. They don't care which one.
Yeah.
They just want you spending a lot of time on social media debating it and really seeing the people who disagree with you as your enemy. Like, that's really their goal. And so when I'm talking to pastors about that, who come to me and say, hey, I had two of my elders came to me this past week and said they were very upset that we didn't have a Charlie Kirk memorial, a Charlie Kirk prayer service, you know, and I said, well, you know, tell me a little bit more about that. But one of the things I tell them is, what is the threshold for deciding who gets a prayer service? Like, you need to have that conversation with these folks, as opposed to just talking about Charlie Kirk. What you need to say is, what constitutes a person who gets a prayer service? What do we do there? And secondly, when they tell you that Charlie Kirk is a prophet like John the Baptist or Ezekiel, you need to explain how the office of prophet works.
Yeah.
Right? That there is a massive difference between speaking in a prophetic voice,
yeah,
and being labeled a prophet.
Yeah.
And social media absolutely wants you to go with whatever the nuttiest description you could possibly have of something is, mm-hmm. because they know that's what's going to get the engagement.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, it's speaking in memes, right? I mean, it's
right.
We've been discipled by the superficial in so many ways. That's why, and that's true of Christians as well, is where it's well, if someone just says they're a Christian, that's enough. I know they're a Christian. I'm going to go with that. But again, there's okay. so many directions we could go here. I want to get to the how you do what you do, because you know I recognize the phrase faithful presence from James Davidson Hunter's book from years ago to change the world. But you write on the website, faithful presence is a ministry in our nation's capital, equipping servants and leaders to flourish as they participate in Christ's mission, not their own. I think that's important, of making all things new through offering intentional spiritual, emotional, relational, vocational, ideological, cultural, and evangelical discipleship. Now, in order to make sure this podcast lasts 7 or 8 hours, we're going to go through each one of those.
I'm good. But, I'm good with that.
We're actually. Good with that.
I'm
now,
good with that.
Again, we can't hit everything here. We're throwing around that word discipleship already through this podcast. But when we say that, when you say that in your ministry, you know, how do you, because I've wrestled with this myself. How do you define discipleship?
Yeah, that's great. So a lot of our work, so we've just finished, and by we, I mean, I've been working for probably 5 years on this First Peter study. We've been using it pretty regularly. And about 2.5 years ago, I kind of started working on actually turning it into kind of like a book that is aimed at discipleship and specifically whole life discipleship. And the reason that I chose First Peter is First Peter is kind of an excellent example of what is possible when somebody goes from spending 3 years with Jesus, constantly attempting to prove to him that you are the best wingman he could possibly imagine. You are there for him. You will jump out of the boat. Like you will nail answers. Like you are the guy. You want to be the guy. And as Jesus, his ministry is wrapping up and he asks, you know, Peter, you know, can you please just, I'm going to go pray. I'm about to die. I'm going to go pray. Can you just stay awake for just like a few hours? Dude, I'm absolutely, there's, of course I have you. And 3 times he can't, right? And he's got to feel at this point, like, I can't even stay awake. I can't even do like the most basic thing for the Lord. And then they come to arrest him. The temple guard, heavily armed, the heavily armed temple guard comes to arrest him. And Peter, at this point, has got to be feeling like this entire thing is a farce. Like Jesus was going to make Israel great again. That's clearly what he's attempting to do. The political powers have aligned against him. And so instead of having this inauguration that we're supposed to absolutely be having of our king, this whole thing has been stolen from us and it's all going to go away unless we do something right now. Mm-hmm. So I will pull out my sword and start attacking people, even though they're heavily armed. And Jesus's response to that is, what are you doing? What insane thing are you doing? Put your sword away. Mm-hmm. When I say it's over, your sword will be like a toothpick. I will not need it. I have this whole thing handled. Mm-hmm. And you would think that Peter would think, oh, yeah, okay, I got it. It now everything makes sense to me. 4 hours later, as you know, he's waiting for Jesus's, you know, mock sham trial to happen, some little unarmed slave girl comes to him and says, hey, aren't you with that whole movement? Nope. Don't know him. Don't know anything about it. Never seen him. None of this stuff. And then Jesus dies, and Peter's left watching his Lord die, having basically failed him as badly as you could possibly fail somebody. And Jesus comes back and says, after he rises from the dead, and says, the way that I imagine this is, he says to Peter, "Are you done? Like, are you finished now? Are you done showing off for me? Do you understand that, like, that's not a thing I need? Here's what I need. Feed my sheep." Mm-hmm. Feed them, because they are going to be at the downside of a power differential for the rest of their lives.
Mm-hmm.
So they need to know how to live that way. And so, yes, spiritual discipleship matters, right? And Peter talks about this, that we're a spiritual house. We're living stones. And that we are on mission. We have an evangelical call. But what we miss, and the reason why I think our discipleship and kind of, I would say, the mission of the church is so flailing about, is that we have missed the kind of the internal part of that, which is, are we emotionally forming people? Do we care about their relational formation? Mm-hmm. Do we care about how they think about their vocation? Are we concerned about how they think about, you know, intellectual or ideological things? Like, how are they thinking about things, and do they understand how to operate and think about culture? And so what we do is instead of thinking about those five things, we think about memorize a bunch of Bible verses and kind of the Kenda Creasy Dean aspect, you know, make sure that you love Jesus and you know that Jesus loves you and you want to be close to him, and now go on mission. And we don't give them any tools to do that. And we're sending people out there who, like Peter, maybe need a little bit of emotional and relational work,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Before they are like, oh, okay, yeah.
Do you think...
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense. I mean, the sense that we're not... this is true of a lot of things, right? You're never fully prepared for anything. I think if you were, you need the Holy Spirit, you need grace. You're never ready for all this, right? Whatever you're going into, but you can be more prepared than what you are.
Right.
Right. And so I think there is a level of developing this way. But I want to ask a controversial question, because I don't disagree with you about this kind of spiritual, emotional, and relational. We'll start with those first three: spiritual, emotional, relational immaturity, driven in many ways by our digitally mediated life and discipleship we've grown up with. Do you think this is peculiar to evangelical Protestantism? I mean, because I wonder, and I can hear some of my members in the Ciceronian Society asking this question. You know, we're a group of Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, and all kinds of Protestants, especially Baptists and Anglicans like myself. And so, is the problem kind of this decentralized, I don't know, kind of emotionalistic evangelicalism? Is that what's going on here? Or is this a situation where there's nothing wrong with evangelicalism that can't be fixed by what's right with it in that sense?
Yeah. So that's a great question. I would say this. I mean, I think two things can be true. One is that we are for sure an over-medicated society, mm-hmm. with mental health drugs. And we have become kind of a therapeutic culture, mm-hmm. like that can be a true statement. However, it can also be true that people do in fact struggle with mental health issues.
Right.
I myself take 50 milligrams of Zoloft every day. Mm-hmm. That happened because in 2018, I was fairly convinced that I had several different types of cancer that were killing me, and went into the doctor, and after about an hour of him not touching me but just asking me questions that eventually led to questions about my own childhood, he said, you know, this is going to sound like 2 + 2 = an ostrich, but I don't think you have any of these things. Yeah. Nobody in your family's ever had them. I think you're dealing with kind of post-traumatic stress, and mm-hmm. your brain just functions, your limbic system goes off. Yeah. When your prefrontal cortex should go off.
Mm-hmm.
And it and my wife would tell you that that diagnosis and the treatment, both with medical intervention and good clinical therapy based in Christian realism, has been life changing for me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so both of those things can be true, that we can overdo it and oversensitize everything, and everything is a trigger warning.
Yep.
And we can have people who really do need emotional and relational attention.
Mm-hmm.
Because people who say, as people have said to me, you know, hey, how am I supposed to deal with the fact that I've killed women and children?
Mm-hmm.
In
the military.
In the military, or yeah, sitting behind a computer doing something.
Right.
It's like, that's a real thing. That's a real thing.
Mm-hmm.
And they have to figure out what does that, how do you process that information? But you'd ask the question about evangelicalism. And I would say this, right now there's a conversation going on in evangelicalism about therapy and about emotionalism and about empathy of all things.
Mm-hmm.
Toxic empathy? Like, are you kidding me?
Yeah.
Like, we need to be an empathetic people. This is what Jesus did, and we have turned certain aspects of our God-created humanity into virtue signals for wokeism.
Yeah.
That even beginning to talk about emotional and relational formation is like, oh, you're on the slippery slope here to something really bad. And what's interesting to me is, it doesn't appear to me, or my experience has not been, that Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people have this issue. Like this, they seem very, especially when you read them, very holistic in dealing with the whole person, the mystical, all these things are okay.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, I would say it's Enlightenment rationalism that has kind of woven itself into evangelicalism so much that we really are just kind of heads on sticks. and to deviate from that raises a lot of red flags for people.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's, that's a whole nother conversation, right? Yeah. How do we deal with this? You know, a thinker that comes up a lot in Ciceronian society conferences and circles is Philip Reif, not a Christian, pagan Jewish sociologist at University of Pennsylvania, brilliant writer, very difficult to read. Triumph of the Therapeutic is probably his most most accessible book. But this goes back to discipleship, right? That how do we navigate this middle way between becoming an entirely therapeutic faith, where it's just like Jesus is your boyfriend and your best friend, and we're going to never challenge you as a faith, right? It's a Christianity that costs you nothing, but always makes you feel good. To the other side, where it's so, where there's no empathy, right? It's just, you just need to shut up and disappear because your feelings and your emotions don't matter. And they're always going to lead you astray or something, right? There, or you deny the genuine mental health issues that many of us have, right? How do you walk that middle way? How do you do that without discipleship, right? And I think too, I'm an Anglican, and scripture is everything to me. But I also think to myself, if I just sit and it's just me and my Bible, as my friend John Wilsey would say, just me and my Bible, that's not going to be enough. We need community, and that relational discipleship in particular, and emotional discipleship, because when you come to the scriptures, that's, again, you and I believe it's there's nothing wrong with the scriptures, but there's certainly something wrong with us when we read it.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
I am not infallible or inerrant. I need the community and the wisdom of the ages of tradition and history to disciple me toward greater maturity spiritually, emotionally, relationally, vocationally, et cetera.
Yeah. So here's one of the things, like, so I'm right now, I'm kind of in this, I want to say, my unrealistic girlfriend is this woman named Laufey. Her name is spelled Laufey.
Okay.
And she is an Icelandic Chinese cellist who can fill a stadium.
Where are you going with this?
I'm going to tell you where I'm going with this. Okay. Her lyrics, she has a song, and so she's filling stadiums now. She's very popular. She's got a beautiful voice. She's got a song, A Letter to My 13-Year-Old Self.
Okay.
Where she is singing about the awkwardness and everything that she was like and all the things, how other she felt at 13, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And then, you know, I was having this conversation with my friend of mine, and I was just like sending him song after song after song after song after song, like Christmas songs that were very, shall we say, melancholy, overwhelmingly melancholy. And I said, you know, here's the problem. Christians, especially evangelical Christians, have a tendency to make the Christmas season about the shiny happiness of the world and mm-hmm. you. Mm-hmm. And so many of us have really difficult times around Christmas and the holidays.
Yeah.
We feel immense pain and immense loss, and we're struggling immensely. And when you read scripture, you do not get shiny, happy people holding hands, right? You don't get that. Yeah. You get very, my life is hard. Why is my life like this? Why are the wicked flourishing? Why did I do everything right and my kids are addicts? Why, you know, what is going on? Why am I not being, why are other people getting what I should be getting? And Psalm 73 is about that.
Yeah.
And so you have the entirety of the Psalms, and then you have all of the people in Scripture whose lives were an absolute wreck. Mm-hmm. You have that we will read the genealogy of Christ out of Matthew that will include Rahab, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
It will include Tamar. Mm-hmm. It will include Ruth. It will include, quote, the wife of Uriah.
Right.
Yeah. These are women who had horrible, horrible things happen to them. Mm-hmm. And in a Jewish genealogy, naming the women was a little bizarre. Mm-hmm. But it was intended to communicate to the weak and wounded, sick and sore, hey, you are part of the story. And where Jesus is coming here for you. And the church has to be that. Like we have to attend to people's emotional and relational care, because scripture makes it very clear that that people have emotional and relational issues. Mm-hmm. And we should be Christ to them.
Well then, so that can, well, I don't know if I want to say straightforward. It's straightforward to us, perhaps, talking about this, the spiritual, emotional, relational, and you've also talked about the vocational side of this.
Right.
What about the ideological and cultural discipleship, specifically the ideological discipleship? Because that's, you know, do you read the Bible and say that's what we need there? Like, what do you mean by that? And I've challenged you on this before, but I'm just, right. let's start over. What do you mean by it?
Okay, so that's really good. And you have challenged me, and I would say that in 2026, there is a 50% chance that we will be changing our literature to say intellectual instead of ideological.
Look at that. Yeah. And I want a footnote. There you go.
You should footnote, but you should also footnote that when I asked members of the board of advisors and our board of directors, and I'll let your listeners go to our website and look and see who those people were.
Yeah.
It was 50-50 of what people thought about that.
Really? Okay.
50-50. And both of them said, well, you know, so yes, ideological comes with a bunch of baggage.
Yeah.
Right. And then on the other hand, people would say, well, you know, we're not head on sticks, and intellectual just sounds like you just know a lot of things, but you don't know what to do with it.
Right.
Like you just sit there knowing things. Mm-hmm. And this is why, you know, you and I both love Acton, mm-hmm. right? Because Acton is about, we want to fill your heads with knowledge so that you can do something with it, mm-hmm. this information, right? You can understand why the free markets lead to prosperity, but free markets are not a moral agent, right? Those two things are very important. We have to grasp both of them.
Yeah.
And so this whole idea of ideological doesn't mean I'm an ideologue and I cannot have a conversation without just pounding you, mm-hmm. right? What it means is I have thought deeply about the things of Scripture. And out of those thinking deeply, I have formed ideas about what is good, right? I don't believe that culture is going to define what is good. I believe Scripture will define what is good. Mm-hmm. I believe that Scripture gives me a way of assessing when something is broken and what it might look like if it was repaired. I believe that Scripture can inform me about, you know, what could be developed or what is missing that needs to be created. And I believe that Scripture should inform me about what is evil. I don't need to take a poll, right? What I need to do is figure out how do I, working at HUD, the Housing and Urban Development, how does my job allow me an opportunity to understand that when people who get Section 8 housing vouchers, specifically large block landlords who have thousands of these properties, when they are requesting Section 8 housing vouchers, they are required by law to advertise to X amount of people to make sure that X amount of people are seeing that advertisement, that there is Section 8 housing available. Mm-hmm. What happens when you realize that Meta and Alphabet have gone to them and said, we can ensure that you will reach the number of people that you need to reach in your advertisements online? Because nobody reads the newspaper anymore, so we can online. However, because we have so much information, micro information, granular information about the people in the area in which you are renting, if you just tell us the kind of people you do not want to see that, we can absolutely write an algorithm that will exclude those people, but yet make sure that the enough people see it. Yeah. And that during a board meeting, during a meeting, you realize, oh, wait a second, this is happening. This is wicked. This is evil. This is broken. We should fix this. We should go to the Department of Justice and bring a lawsuit. We should go to the Department of Justice and bring a lawsuit against these folks and say, hey, we need to tell them that they can't do this, and we need to bring a lawsuit that forces them to stop using this algorithm, because homeless people need housing, and this is the way that this should work.
But is that lawsuit, and I think this goes back to, which I think I'm really glad you bring up first, the example of Peter, is that lawsuit just picking up the sword in Gethsemane, right?
No, I would say it's absolutely not doing that.
Okay.
It is saying, Joseph and Daniel, you are going to go into exile somewhere, and you are going to have an opportunity to have the ruler's ear. And what's really important is that you speak to him well about foreign relations, you know, agricultural issues, things like that, because that will go well for you and it will go well for them. Hmm. And so that's what your job is. Your job is not to, hey, Daniel, when you're alone with King Nebuchadnezzar, if he turns his back, if you could just cut his head off, that'd be great.
Yeah.
Right. that's not the goal, right? It is here are Christians in positions for, you know, agriculture department, transportation. I mean, the Lord for sure likes it when airplanes do not meet together in the sky.
Right.
He's a big fan of that.
Right.
So how do you do your job in such a way? Mm-hmm. That doesn't happen. How do you think about, well, I'll give you another one. How do you think about abortion now that we have Dobbs? Mm-hmm. How do we think about what about the women for whom, like, there are no women of childbearing age right now who ever knew anything other than abortion was a right guaranteed to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They don't have a framework for that.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do we speak in a way that understands that reality while absolutely understanding that the world that they have grown up in is human autonomy
is
trumps
mm-hmm.
human, like how we understand life. Mm-hmm. Like that's the real issue. The issue isn't abortion. The real issue is personal autonomy trumping the dignity of life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the issue.
Yeah. And gosh, there's so many, because one of the things you're doing too, you're using like Bible studies, you know, very direct spiritual direction. But like, what are some of the practical ways you're doing this? Because it sounds like what you're doing is you're resisting that compartmentalization of Christianity. It's not just a club you belong to, you go to on Sundays. This is something, again, for your whole life. It's not just for your Sunday. It's for your Monday through Saturday too, right?
Right. That's right. So
yeah, go ahead.
No, go ahead. You weren't finished with your question.
I am. Go ahead.
So the study that we have on 1 Peter, it does this where when I was proposing this to various publishers, most of them said, you know, this is really great, but can you change it so that all of the applications and illustrations aren't about the public square? And I said, no, actually, I can't, because that's the whole purpose of this. It's like there's a whole, they're like, well, who's the market for this? I'm like, well, in Washington alone, there's 250,000 people who, like, we have a lot of Bible studies on 1 Peter. How about one that like tries to apply public square to what's happening there? So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, one of the things he says is that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people that were called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that you may proclaim the excellencies of the one who did that. Which then should beg the question, well, what are the excellencies? Is it just that he called me out of darkness? Is that it? Like that's the end game? No. Let's look, what is God's track record of, you know, as you and I believe, Christians and through Scripture have the high ground on every public square issue. Scripture doesn't speak to every single thing. We have AI. Scripture doesn't speak to AI, but we can from Scripture come to an understanding about what it means to be human and what it means to have human dignity and the value of work, and you know whether or not it's good to have character AI without guardrails telling 14-year-olds that it's okay to kill themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Like we can think, oh no, that's a bad thing. That's an evil thing and we should work against it. We can, you know, this is a real world example I think you and I have talked about before, that you can look at the book of Leviticus, which I know every Christian loves. It's just like, oh,
commits
love
to memory.
Love me some Leviticus, right? But in Leviticus, which is really a book entirely committed to how God wants to be worshiped. That's really the entire purpose of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And so we think in terms of how many animals am I going to have to sacrifice and what day and how far away am I going to have to stand when I burn them, all those things. But what it also says is, hey, in chapter 19, it says you can't have two sets of scales. You can only have one set of scales because you can't like fake your way into more money. That you can't do that. You have to pay workers on the day they work because they're poor and they need to get paid that day. Mm-hmm. You can't wait till your investments come good. You can't over harvest your fields. You can go through once, and you also have to leave the outer rows untouched. And then you see that played out in the book of Ruth, where you have Naomi loses her husband and her sons. And so she now has no legal mechanism to reclaim her land. And she knows, I'm going to basically be a homeless beggar because I don't have a redeemer for my land. And, you know, she tries to send her two daughters-in-law off. And Ruth says, no, your people are my people. I go where you go. And she goes back. And the reason that they don't starve to death is because Boaz is an insanely wealthy landowner that scripture never, ever condemns for the amount of wealth that he has or the way in which he engages in the marketplace. And he does engage in the marketplace. However, he's not as rich as he could be. He could withhold people's wages. He could say, go overglean those fields. I don't want to see anything on the ground. I want everything because I'm selling it because I need more money.
Yeah.
And I'm going to delay wages and I'm going to use a different set of scales. This is the things I'm going to do to make money. But it would have been morally wrong for him to do that, because also buried in Leviticus 19 is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when I'm meeting with people about maybe they have an economic question, they want to discuss, you know, free markets, I say, okay, so again, two things can be true. The free markets can be great and scripture can absolutely support them. And scripture can also say that utilizing free markets to manipulate and oppress people is a moral evil. And to which people might say, well, that sounds like socialism and stakeholder capitalism and ESG. And I'm like, well, now we have to define terms, because we need to not paint with so broad a brush that we are painting over verses in scripture that give us guidance on this. Instead of saying, well, I'm just going to paint over that with the big brush that says, this is the one that Christians use, right? This is our, we don't like cancel culture as evangelical Christians, but we engage in it every time we say, well, that sounds woke to me. That is, I don't want to have a conversation about this. I'm just going to shut it down.
Yeah.
And we can do better than that.
Right. We can actually ask questions and see the person behind it. Such a radical idea, human beings.
Right.
And I mean, we could keep going with this, but I'm really encouraged by this ministry. You know, when I lived in DC, I was fortunate to be part of two different churches actually at the time that had a ton of people at agencies and on Capitol Hill elsewhere. Grace DC downtown, which is I don't know if it's still in Chinatown, and then Christ the King Anglican Church in Alexandria, just amazing places. And I'm both those experiences were defined by being around some of the greatest people I have ever met, just full stop, in terms of Christians, big Christians who understood these things. But also, DC is also full of some people that I don't want them around my children. It was just scary.
Yeah,
just
that's right.
Very, very, just a darkness that is hard to even fathom. But I'm just encouraged by your presence there and by the presence you are encouraging among those in the bureaucracy, among every branch of government. And I really hope this succeeds and grows. And, you know, who knows? I mean, faithful presence in DC is one thing. Faithful presence in Lansing, Springfield, Frankfort, Tallahassee, Atlanta, Nashville. I think it can go beyond that, right? It may not be as big of a deal, but this, you know, people are in the public square everywhere.
That's
I think there's a lot of opportunity to grow. So where, I guess let's conclude by saying, where do you think this is headed in 2026 and beyond?
Yeah, that is a really great question. Where this is headed is, and I don't know where the Lord is going to take this.
Of course.
But, you know, I was just talking to somebody the other day. And they said to me, where exactly is the public square? And I said, well,
Twitter.
I said, look, well, that of course. But I said, look, I'm like, when you go to work, you ever talk about like politics or anything? Yes. I'm like, when you're at the bar, do you ever talk about, I don't know, the way things are in life?
Wait, yes. Christians don't go to the bar, right?
Well,
I'm just kidding. I'll see you there.
No, I mean the law bar. I mean when they're taking the bar.
Oh, okay. Oh,
right.
That's right.
They're sitting for the bar exam. Okay. Can I get you out of the?
I'm sorry. It's only 11:30. I don't know where I'm going with this. All right. Yeah.
But I say it, and so it's kind of this. Wherever you go, this is Buckaroo Banzai across the eighth dimension. He says, hey, be nice to people, because wherever you go, there you are. And that's where the public square is. And in all of these conversations that people have, we we need pastors. We Faithful Presence is really, over the course of the next couple of years, really wants to focus on helping pastors, coalitions of churches and seminaries understand how to, and providing them resources to be able to strengthen this piece, right? We're coming up with resources, but these resources are there. I mean, you know, John Paul II wrote Centesimus Annus as, you know, as the 100-year reply to Rerum Novarum. And you can define these later. I'm just throwing them out because I know that some of my good evangelical friends are going to say, oh, Langer's gone woke.
He's speaking Catholic.
He's swimming the Tiber. But these ideas have been written about, mm-hmm. and the Pope, John Paul II, and popes have been writing, and they were writing pastoral letters to clergy, mm-hmm. right? These were letters for clergy to help them understand how to navigate these issues in their local congregations. And we, as evangelicals, as Catholics, as Anglicans, we need to recover this. We need to recover the idea, you know, that Augustine and in the early church had, which is, you say you're interested in being a Christian? Yeah, let's do 3 years of instruction for you so you understand what it is that you're getting yourself into, because this is an entirely different way of living. Mm-hmm. This isn't just you're saved and now you get to go to heaven. This is there is a calling on your life for engagement in the world. Mm-hmm. And we would love to see, you know, around this country, pastors and ministry leaders take seriously the idea of whole life discipleship in the whole of life for the whole of the public square. And those prepositions matter. In yeah. and for, those matter.
Mm-hmm. Well, Michael, thank you so much. This has been a great, great conversation, and I am so glad that we got to do it.
Oh, well, thank you very much. I hope to see you at Acton this year.
Yeah, and hope to see you at the Ciceronian Society Conference.
Oh, yes, in Omaha.
I'm about to tell everybody when and where it is.
Well, I think that you should include in your promo going to Dundee Dell, which has one of the largest single malt whiskey libraries in the country.
And this is in Omaha?
Yes, it's in the Dundee district. The place is called Dundee Dell. Wow. Imagine a library with the ladder that like slides around the
wall. But with whiskey and or single malt scotch and whiskey and.
Yes. Yes. Let that sink in.
We're going to have to edit out the silence here because that's just, I'm really excited now. That was your Christmas present to me, Michael. I appreciate that.
I know.
I'll see.
So we know from scripture that the Lord turned water into wine. I guarantee you he also turned it into single malt scotch.
Clearly.
We just don't have that.
It was a bunch of corn. He knew what to do with it. Well,
thanks again for having me.
Thank you, Michael. You've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation and you like single malt scotch whiskey, or you don't, it's okay. We hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for a future event. We'll be having our 2026 conference at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska, March 12th through the 14th. Sponsorship opportunities are still available. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Thank you for listening.